Together, and then we'll spend a little time talking about the Crusades. Father, thank you for this day. It was such a joy, Father, to join with your people in worship this morning, and then around the tables. We are grateful, Father, for the family of God that you have created here at Red Mills. We pray, Father, that you would continue to protect us and guard our unity. Father, we thank you for this afternoon as well, that we can discuss things which don't readily come to mind as we're expositing the scriptures, and yet, Father, are of some interest to us and can help us delve further into various issues that do come out of the scripture. And so we ask that you would give us clarity of thought this day and give us biblical minds with which to evaluate the issues of our own day. And we will give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when my wife heard that I was going to be speaking on the Crusade, she suggested that for the congregational luncheon, we have a medieval theme and everybody eat big chicken legs and turkey legs, rather, or dress in period clothing. Well, we frankly didn't want to put in the effort to pull that off, so but here we are. Let's talk a little bit about this subject. There is, and has been for some time, a common understanding of the Crusades in both the Western world and the Muslim world, that they were an insidious, cynical, unprovoked attack by religious zealots against a prosperous, peaceful, sophisticated Muslim world. And as common as that understanding is, it's an understanding which is relatively recent. Again, this is true whether one speaks of the Western world or the Muslim world. In the Middle Ages, there was, throughout Europe, universal agreement concerning the righteousness of the Crusades. What may be even more surprising is that even among Muslims, there was expressed at least a respect for the ideals of the Crusades and for the piety of the Crusaders. Why have attitudes toward the Crusades changed so dramatically? Historians such as Thomas F. Madden trace the transition to a more critical view of the Crusades to the Protestant Reformation and to Martin Luther in particular. It does logically follow, of course, that those who reject papal authority in the spiritual realm would also reject papal authority to wage war, which is biblically relegated to the realm of civil authority. But I think there's another dynamic at work as well. As a result of the Reformation and the period which followed, commonly called the Age of Enlightenment, there came a renewed effort to understand the proper relationship between the state and the church. This would take some time to work out, of course. Indeed, in many respects, it's an ongoing project. Martin Luther clearly sought to maintain close ties between church and state, but his views, even at that, were greatly dissimilar to that which was represented by papal power of Rome. It was as late as the Reformation that the Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent led his armies as far as Austria, approaching the borders of Germany. You'd better believe that that got Luther's attention, and Luther advocated armed resistance at that point. And yet, even as he maintained opposition to the Crusades, seeing significant differences between armies sent out by the Pope to other lands and the defensive wars waged by emerging nation states against Muslim invaders. So, from a cursory glance, one might look at Luther's opinions, for instance, and say, well, it's really the same thing. There was actually significant difference there. The modern version of the Crusades, or at least modern version of the understanding of the Crusades, came to into its fullness in the 17th and 18th century with the rise of atheistic skeptics like Voltaire and Edward Gibbon, For them and for other Enlightenment rationalists, the Crusades were the result of fanaticism and greed and lust. Since then, although there have been short periods where the Crusades have been romanticized, it's this Enlightenment view that has taken hold. Perhaps the most well-known popular expression of this understanding of the Crusades is that of Stephen Runciman, author of a three-volume work entitled A History of the Crusades, published in the early 1950s. For Runciman, the Crusades were morally repugnant acts of intolerance in the name of God. Medieval men who took the cross and marched to the Middle East were either cynically evil, rapaciously greedy, or naively gullible. You can take your pick. Runciman's work has become the standard history of the Crusades, and so it has defined the modern popular understanding. Until recently, virtually all popular material concerning the Crusades has followed Runciman's work. In 1995, for instance, the BBC produced a documentary cleverly titled The Crusades, starring that great scholar of medieval history, Terry Jones. Who is Terry Jones, you ask? You might be more familiar with Terry Jones as a member of Monty Python's Flying Circus, a British comedy troupe. I suppose that the producers thought that anyone who had dressed up in medieval garb for a satirical movie set in the Middle Ages was amply qualified to present a documentary on the history of the Crusades. It should be said that the producers of that documentary did include a number of reputable Crusade historians. Unfortunately, the producers would not let the experts get in the way of the story that they wanted to tell. The problem they faced was that the historians were not going along with Runciman's ideas, and so the producers had to resort to a bit of creative editing. After the documentary aired, some of those historians, such as Jonathan Riley Smith, complained that their comments were edited so as to appear to say things that they did not believe. Be careful what you watch. The Crusades received much the same treatment at the hands of the History Channel with their series of documentaries on the subject. In recent decades, however, other voices have risen to take issue with the received wisdom concerning the Crusades. Scholars such as Jonathan Riley Smith, Thomas F. Madden, Thomas Asbridge have gone back to the original sources, both European and Muslim, and have come to what I think is a more accurate understanding of the Crusades themselves, as well as the motivations of those who participated in them and led them. Now, why is this important? Why are we taking the time to think and talk about these events, which happened so long ago? I think there are a number of reasons. First, obviously, there are significant implications for the contemporary situation as the West once again comes into conflict with the Muslim world. Secondly, as Christians, we ought to be concerned about truth in every area of life, whether it be contemporary or historical. And thirdly, as always, one of the things that we want to do as we gather together periodically in our Going Deeper series is to learn how to bring the scripture to bear upon the issues of our day and the issues of history. How do you evaluate events like this? We can't do that until we understand as accurately as possible the truth of the situation. We want to try to do all those things today, although we will obviously just be able to scratch the surface. So I'd like to approach the subject then by setting forth some of the common misperceptions that have grown up around the subject of the Crusades, and then taking each in turn, seeking to set forth a more accurate understanding of the situation, and then finally looking through the lens of Scripture, seeking to assess the Crusades as biblical Christians. So what are some of the myths and misperceptions concerning the Crusades? Well, number one, the Crusades were wars of unprovoked aggression against a peaceful Muslim world. It is truly amazing to me that this has become such a common view of the Crusades. To view the Crusades as an unprovoked aggression on the part of Christendom against Islam could not be more wrong. The reality is that from the time of Muhammad, Muslims have sought to conquer the Christian world, and they did a pretty good job of it. In AD 632, the year in which Muhammad died, Egypt, Palestine, Syria, Asia Minor, North Africa, Spain, France, Italy, and the islands of Sicily, Sardinia, and Corsica were all Christian territories. Inside the boundaries of the Roman Empire, which was still fully functional in the Eastern Mediterranean, Orthodox Christianity was the official and overwhelming majority religion. Outside of those boundaries were other large Christian communities, not necessarily Orthodox and Catholic, but still Christian. Most of the Christian population in Persia was Nestorian. Certainly there were many Christian communities in Arabia. By 732, a century later, Christians had lost Egypt, Palestine, Syria, North Africa, Spain, most of Asia Minor, and southern France. Italy and her associated islands were under threat, and the islands would come under Muslim rule in the next century. The Christian communities of Arabia were entirely destroyed in or shortly after 633, when Jews and Christians alike were expelled from the peninsula. Those in Persia were under severe pressure. Two-thirds of the formerly Roman Christian world was now ruled by Muslims. All of that in one century. By the time of the 11th century, the forces of Islam had captured two-thirds of the Christian world. Israel, Egypt, Asia Minor, those areas were the very heart of ancient Christianity, as well as parts of Europe. All of these, step by step, were conquered by Islam. And when I say conquered, I do mean conquered. I don't mean converted. This was not a conversion of hearts and minds. This was an ongoing military conquest by the armies of Islam. Muslim empires would continue to press westward toward Constantinople, the capital of Eastern Christendom in what is today modern Turkey, then continuing up into Europe itself. As far as unprovoked aggression goes, it was all on the Muslim side. Now let's do a little thought experiment. I'd like you to think back to September 11th, 2001. Most of us probably remember where we were and what we were doing when we heard that a plane had flown into a tower of the World Trade Center. I was just crossing the Tappan Zee Bridge on my way to a meeting in New Jersey. And then, of course, there was the second plane, and it became clear that this was no accident. It was an attack. And I want you to remember how you felt that day and in the days that followed. Shock, anger, fear, uncertainty. Now imagine you are living in Europe during the Middle Ages, and there are not small groups of terrorist cells plotting sporadic attacks here and there. Rather, there are armies. And these armies are within marching distance, if not of you personally, then of people who are just like you culturally and religiously. And you know the history of these armies. You know that these armies have been victorious everywhere they have gone. They destroy cities, they take nations, and then they continue on. And when they come, they impose their own culture and religion. And if you resist, you will be killed. And if you do not resist but seek to maintain your Christian faith, you will be treated at best as a second-class citizen. You will be relegated to the most menial of jobs, subjected to laws applicable only to you, and charged with the jizya tax, which will grow increasingly oppressive, so that you will either be completely impoverished or you will voluntarily convert to relieve the burden. All of this is commanded by the Quran, which says, in one part, "Fight those who believe not in Allah nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and his messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are of the people of the book, until they pay the jizya with willing submission and feel themselves subdued." If that's what you saw coming for you, How would you respond? Now understand, I'm not asking at this point what the scripture tells us about how we should respond. I'm simply asking, what is your visceral reaction to that kind of a situation? Think back to 9/11. How did you react to those attacks? Were you in favor of retaliation? Did you believe that it was right or at least morally defensible to use military force in order to see that such attacks would not happen again? Again, I'm not asking whether you agree with every point of strategy that was carried out. I'm asking you to take your experience and use it to try to understand the thinking and the emotions of the people in Europe in the Middle Ages who were faced with a very real threat and saw, in fact, the approach of the end of their very civilization. The First Crusade was called by Pope Urban II in 1095 in response to an urgent plea from the Byzantine emperor in Constantinople. Urban called the Knights of Christendom to come to the aid of their Eastern brethren. It was to be an errand of mercy, liberating the Christians of the East from their Muslim conquerors. The facts of history are indisputable. The Crusades were, from the very beginning, a defensive war. The entire history of the Eastern Crusades is a response to Muslim aggression. Now, let me clarify at this point that that doesn't necessarily mean that you must agree with the Crusades. It certainly doesn't mean that you must approve of everything that happened during the Crusades. We'll talk about how we ought to think about these things in the light of Scripture, but for now, we need to understand what it was like to live in that place and time and to experience a very real threat, not only to your life, but to your entire world. Here's something that is terribly important for us to remember whenever we're speaking and thinking about historical events, which as Christians we must do since our faith is a historic faith. We must remember that when we're dealing with history, we cannot judge past generations by 21st century standards. In our own day, we're seeing how quickly things can change. Those of us who hold to an understanding of human sexuality, which has been agreed upon in nearly every place and every time in human history on the basis of general revelation, if not special revelation, are now accused of being out of touch, bigoted, and hateful. When did things change? 6 years ago, the president knew that if he came out as a supporter of same-sex marriage, it would make his election more difficult. Today, that is probably true of those who oppose same-sex marriage. In 6 years, you've had that change. And yet we're told that we should judge medieval men and women by standards that have come to be accepted 1,000 years after the fact. If we want to understand history, we need to put ourselves in the life and thought of those we are trying to understand. Okay. So, myth one, the Crusades were an unprovoked aggression by medieval Christians. It is simply not true. Myth number two, the Crusaders wore crosses, but they were really only interested in capturing booty and land. Their pious platitudes were just a cover for their rapacious greed. That's the common understanding of the motivation of the Crusaders. The Crusaders had this idea, it is said, that they were going on crusade and they would either establish their own little kingdoms in the Holy Land or else return to Europe with great wealth and plunder. Now, it is true that there were statements made by those preaching the Crusades, such as Pope Urban II, that those who fought might make spoil of the enemy's treasure. But those were merely observations on the usual way of financing war in the ancient and medieval society. The reality was that for most participants, crusading was ruinously expensive. Remember, we're not talking about standing armies that are equipped and financed by modern governments. If you were going to go on crusade, you paid your own way. And it's an understatement to say that it was not cheap. As Fred Kozel, a professor at The University of Connecticut has noted, few crusaders had sufficient cash both to pay their obligations at home and to support themselves decently on a crusade. From the very beginning, financial considerations played a major role in crusade planning. The early crusaders sold off so many of their possessions to finance their expeditions that they actually caused widespread inflation throughout Europe. Although later crusaders took this into account and began to save money long before they set out, the expense was still nearly prohibitive. Knights were commonly forced to sell off or mortgage their lands in order to gather the necessary funds. These were people who, in large part, were often impoverishing themselves for the privilege of going and dying in wars against the Muslim world. They were also not interested in overseas kingdoms. The typical medieval crusader had no interest in remaining in the Holy Land. He was proud to do his duty, but he also longed to return home, as you can imagine. After the spectacular success of the First Crusade, with Jerusalem and much of Palestine in crusader hands, virtually all of the crusaders went home. Only a tiny handful remained behind to consolidate and govern these newly won territories. Booty was also scarce. In fact, although crusaders no doubt dreamed of vast wealth, virtually none of them ever recouped their expenses. But money and land were not the reasons that they went on their crusades in the first place. They went to atone for sin and to win salvation by doing what they considered to be good works in a faraway land. Now, right there, we have plenty with which to critique them, biblically speaking. We're not saying that they had good theology. We're not saying that they, that the reasons that they went, although perhaps not greed and power and so forth. We're not even saying that the actual reasons were very good ones. But this is their mindset. For many of the crusaders, for most of the crusaders, they weren't going to risk their lives in some far-off desert land because they thought they were going to get rich from it. Most of them already had a wonderful life at home, as far as life in the Middle Ages could be wonderful. Right? They had land they could sell off. They were knights. They were already prosperous. And they put it all at risk to risk their lives. So in short, very few people became rich by crusading, and their numbers were dwarfed by those who were bankrupted. Most medieval people were quite well aware of this, and they did not consider crusading a way to improve their financial situations. Myth number three. When the crusaders captured Jerusalem in 1099, they massacred every man, woman, and child in the city until the streets ran ankle deep with blood. This is a favorite portion of a crusade chronicle that is often used to demonstrate the evil nature of the crusades. And matter of fact, in 2001, former President Bill Clinton delivered a speech at Georgetown University in which he discussed the West's response to the recent terrorist attacks of September 11th. The speech contained a short but significant reference to the crusades. Mr. Clinton observed that when the Christian soldiers took Jerusalem in 1099, they proceeded to kill every woman and child who was Muslim on the Temple Mount. He cited the contemporaneous descriptions of the event as describing soldiers walking on the Temple Mount with blood running up to their knees. And so Mr. Clinton, for dramatic purposes, I suppose, raised the level of blood from ankle to knee. This story, he went on to say, was still being told in the Middle East today, and we are still paying for it. He cited this as one of the reasons that the United States was the victim of Islamic terrorism. And it is certainly true that many people in Jerusalem were killed after the crusaders captured the city. But once again, we've got to go back into the historical context. The accepted moral standard in all pre-modern European and Asian civilizations was that a city that resisted capture and was then taken by force belonged to the victorious forces. That included not just the buildings and goods, but the people as well. That's why every city or fortress had to weigh very carefully whether it could hold out against the armies that were besieging it. If not, then it was wise to negotiate terms of surrender. In the case of Jerusalem, the defenders had resisted right up to the end. They calculated that the formidable walls of the city would keep the crusaders at bay until a relief force could arrive from Egypt. They were wrong. When the city fell, therefore, it was, as they said, put to the sack. Many were killed, yet many others were ransomed or allowed to go free. Now, again, by modern standards, this seems brutal. Yet a medieval knight would point out that many more innocent men, women, and children are killed in modern bombing warfare than could have possibly been put to death by the sword in one or two days. It's worth noting that in those Muslim cities that surrendered to the crusaders, the people were left unmolested, and they retained their property, and they were allowed to continue to worship as they wished. As for the streets of blood, no historian accepts this as anything more than a literary convention. Jerusalem was a fairly large city. The amount of blood necessary to fill the streets to ankle depth on a continuous basis would require many more people than lived in the entire region, let alone the city. That's, you know, someone trying to give you a dramatic picture of his victory there in Jerusalem. Myth number four. The Crusades were just medieval colonialism dressed up in religious finery. It's important to remember that in the Middle Ages, the West was not a powerful, dominant culture venturing into a primitive or backward region. It was the Muslim East that was seen to be powerful and wealthy and opulent. Europe was the equivalent of the Third World. There's a reason, although the reasons are not all valid, but there is some basis to why they call the Middle Ages, or at least a portion of them, the Dark Ages. The Crusader states, which were founded in the wake of the First Crusade, were not new plantations of Catholics in the Muslim world, akin to the British colonization of America, for instance. Catholic presence in the Crusader states was always tiny, easily less than 10% of the population. These were the rulers and the magistrates, as well as Italian merchants and members of military orders. The overwhelming majority of the population in the Crusader states during the times of the Crusades were Muslim. They were not colonies, therefore, in the sense of plantations or even factories, as in the case of India. They were outposts. The ultimate purpose of the Crusader state was to defend the holy places there in the Holy Land, especially Jerusalem, and to provide a safe environment for Christian pilgrims to visit those places. This is one of the things that set off the Crusades in the first place. For some time, even after Islam conquered the Holy Land, Christian pilgrims were still allowed to make their pilgrimages. But there came a point when that stopped, and Christian pilgrims making their way to the Holy Land were attacked and killed. And this is one of the things that set off this crusade, that desire to defend Christian brothers and sisters making these pilgrimages, and those Christians who were still in the Holy Land to begin with. There was no other country with which the Crusader states had an economic relationship, nor did Europeans economically benefit from them. Quite the contrary, the expense of the Crusades to maintain their outposts there in the Holy Land was a serious and ongoing drain on the resources of Europe. Right? You don't colonize a place in order to spend more money on it. Right? You colonize a place in order to get money from it. Right? India was colonized because England could make out very well from the resources of India. Likewise, the Americas. Likewise, yeah, this is just the rationale behind colonialism or imperialism, if you will. This is what so many said, right, in the run-up to the respective Iraq wars. Right? We're going there, why? To take their oil, right? Well, you go look at the price on the pump. I don't know how well that worked out, but that was what people were saying, right? Because that's the essence of colonialism. We're going to go into this foreign land, and we are going to take everything we can from it. Well, it didn't work out so well. As an outpost, the Crusader states kept a military focus. While the Muslims warred against each other, and there was lots of that going on as well, the Crusader states were safe. But once united, the Muslims were able to easily dismantle those Crusader cities, and in 1291 were able to expel Christians completely. Myth number five, the Crusades were also waged against the Jews. This is kind of a yes and no. No, because no pope ever called a crusade against the Jews. It is true that during the First Crusade, some of the crusaders, bands of soldiers not associated with the main army, descended on towns of the Rhineland and decided to rob and kill the Jews that they found there. In part, this was pure greed. In part, it also stemmed from the incorrect belief that the Jews were the crucifiers of Christ and were legitimate targets of war as a result. Pope Urban II and subsequent popes strongly condemned these attacks on the Jews. Local bishops and other clergy and laity attempted to defend the Jews, although they had limited success in that. Similarly, the opening phase of the Second Crusade, a group of renegades killed Jews in Germany before Saint Bernard was able to catch up to them and put a stop to it. There were also times when crusaders would attack other Christians. The most well-known of these events was an attack on the Eastern Christians of Constantinople. But these were misfires of the movement, so to speak. They were unfortunate, tragic byproducts of crusade enthusiasm, but it was not the purpose of the crusades. These things, as tragic as they are inevitable byproducts of any war. During the Second World War, some American soldiers committed crimes while they were overseas. They were arrested and they were punished for those crimes. But the purpose of the Second World War was not to allow these individual soldiers to commit crimes in other countries. We all remember, I'm sure, Abu Ghraib, when military jailers treated their prisoners in ways which were considered to be criminal. Those soldiers were also tried and imprisoned for their crimes. But the purpose of the Iraq War was not to abuse prisoners. That was a byproduct of fallen men and women being engaged in a violent enterprise. I'm not sure that anyone could find a war in the history of man in which those kinds of things have not taken place. They are to be condemned, but they are not to be confused with the purpose of the war itself. Myth number six. The Crusades were so corrupt and vile that they even had a children's crusade. Maybe you've heard of the Children's Crusade. This was in 1212, and it was neither a crusade nor an army of children. It was a particularly large eruption of popular religious enthusiasm in Germany that led some young people, mostly adolescents, to proclaim themselves crusaders and begin marching to the sea. And along the way, they gathered plenty of popular support and not a few robbers and brigands and beggars as well. The movement splintered in Italy and finally ended when the Mediterranean failed to dry up for them so that they could cross. Pope Innocent III did not call this crusade. Indeed, he repeatedly urged non-combatants to stay at home, helping the war effort through prayer and fasting and alms. In this case, he praised the zeal of the young people who had marched so far and then told them, go home. Myth seven. Crusaders were a cynical lot who did not really believe their own religious propaganda. Rather, they had ulterior materialistic motives. This seems credible and even compelling to modern people, steeped as they are in a materialistic worldview. And certainly there were cynics and hypocrites in the Middle Ages. Beneath the obvious differences of technology and material culture, medieval people were just as human as we are and subject to the same failings. However, this statement, like other myths, is generally untrue and demonstrably so. For one thing, the casualty rates on the Crusades were usually extremely high, and many, if not most, Crusaders left for the Crusades not expecting to return. At least one military historian has estimated the casualty rate for the First Crusade at 75%. The statement of the 13th century crusader Robert of Cresique that he had come from across the sea in order to die for God in the Holy Land was not an atypical attitude. It was actually very, very common. It's hard to imagine a more conclusive way of proving one's dedication to a cause than sacrificing one's life for it, and very large numbers of crusaders did just that. But this assertion is also revealed to be false when we consider the way in which the Crusades were preached. Crusaders were not drafted. Participation was voluntary, and participants had to be persuaded to go. And the primary means of that persuasion was the Crusade sermon. These Crusade sermons were replete with warnings that crusading brought deprivation, suffering, and often death. That was stated right up front. This was the reality of crusading, and it was well known. And even those who were seeking to recruit for the Crusades made this well known. As Jonathan Riley Smith has noted, crusade preachers had to persuade their listeners to commit themselves to enterprises that would disrupt their lives, possibly impoverish or even kill or maim them, and inconvenience their families, the support of which they would need if they were to fulfill their promises. So why did this work? It worked because far from being a materialistic enterprise, crusading was very impractical in worldly terms, but above all, it was seen as valuable to one's soul. We're talking about medieval people in a medieval church. They are saturated with the idea of atoning for their own sin through sacrifice, through pain, through good works. The willing acceptance of difficulty and suffering was viewed as an appropriate and effective way of purifying one's soul. And in contemporary Catholic doctrine, it still is. Crusading was the near supreme example of such difficult suffering, and so it was an ideal and very thoroughgoing penance. Another related issue was Christian charity. From the very beginning, Christian charity was advanced as a reason for crusading. Again, Jonathan Riley Smith wrote this, "For Christians, sacred violence cannot be proposed on any ground save that of love. And in an age dominated by the theology of merit, this explains why participation in crusades was believed to be meritorious, why the expeditions were seen as penitential acts that could gain indulgences, and why death in battle was regarded as martyrdom. The charity of St. Francis may now appeal to us more than that of the crusaders, but both sprang from the same roots." As difficult as this may be for modern people to believe or to grasp, the evidence actually strongly suggests that most crusaders were motivated by a desire to please God, to expiate their sins, and to put their lives in the service of their neighbors, understood in the Christian sense, understood as other Christians. Myth number 8, modern-day Muslim extremism can be traced directly to the Crusades. This is not to say that the Crusades do not loom large in the Islamic consciousness, but it's a difficult case to make, to say that the hatred that Islam has for the West today is because of the Crusades 1,000 years ago. The Crusades were always a big deal in the Christian West, but for Muslims, as late as the 17th century, it was just another futile attempt by infidels to halt the inevitable expansion of Islam. It really wasn't a big deal. After all, Islam won. From the time of the Prophet Muhammad through the Reformation, Muslims conquered 3/4 of Christian lands. Once the Muslims united under Saladin, the Crusaders themselves divided, were no match for the armies of Islam. The Crusades were simply, historically, not a major factor in shaping the Islamic world. The Crusades were just another unsuccessful attempt to thwart the spread of Islam. The term for Crusades, Harb al-Salib, was only introduced into the Arab language in the mid-19th century. And the first Arabic history of the Crusades was not written until 1899. Because the Crusades were unsuccessful, they simply did not matter much to Muslims. But all of this began to change when European nations colonized Muslim nations and brought their schools and their textbooks, which hailed the gallant crusader and heroic knights who tried to bring Christianity and civilization to the Middle East. That came to be the European view of the Crusades in the 18th and 19th centuries. And so what we're seeing now in the Muslim world regarding their view of the Crusades is actually the adoption of that European view. Like sports, like war, like life, when you're winning, you don't care who's losing, but when you're losing, it matters a lot who's beating you. And so when the European countries later in history came back into Muslim realms and started to literally colonize some of these places, then you see this hostility growing up again. And the Crusades were a great hook on which to hang that historically. The point of this talk is not to make us fans of the Crusades, but to make us more careful in our denunciation of them. We fight for nation states and democracy, they fought for religion and holy lands. Their reasons for war may seem wrong to us, but no more than our reasons would seem wrong to them. Madden writes this, "It is easy enough for modern people to dismiss the Crusades as morally repugnant and cynically evil. Such judgments, however, tell us more about the observer than the observed. They are based on uniquely modern and therefore Western values. If from the safety of our modern world we are quick to condemn the medieval crusader, we should be mindful that he would be just as quick to condemn us. Our infinitely more destructive wars waged for the sake of political and social ideologies would, in his opinion, be lamentable wastes of human life. In both societies, the medieval and the modern, people fight for what is most dear to them. That is fact of human nature that is not so changeable. Maybe the Crusades can teach us something after all. Maybe their example can force us to examine what we hold most dear. In America, that may be freedom, democracy, a hard-fought peace in a world of terror. In the church, we will establish different priorities. Understanding the Crusades is not to agree with them. A proper understanding of biblical authority and biblical balance between church and state, according to passages like Romans 13, would rule out such a thing. It is the state that wields the sword, not the church. At the same time, Scripture does make it clear that as Christians, we are involved in warfare. We are in a battle, and our master has called us to fight. But it is not a call to crusade. We do not fight with the weapons of this world, but with the Word of God and prayer. We do not war against our neighbors or nations or the adherents of false religions, per se, but against the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of which may be manifest in various ways in nations and individuals. Some things are worth fighting for, and some things are worth dying for. Our land, perhaps, our Lord, always. We need to struggle to be valiant. Our suffering needs to be purposeful. Our strategy needs to be Christ's, who triumphed over the enemy, not by taking life, but giving his own. One of the great values of history is to learn from the mistakes of the past. Let me just quickly give you a few lessons that we might be able to learn from the Crusades. Number one, we need to keep the realms in their respective places. Romans chapter 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Who is it who bears the sword? Not the church, but the governing authorities. The basic foundational error that ultimately led to crusading was confusion at just this point. Would it have been proper for this king or that, as Charles Martel did in France, to raise an army in defense of his realm? Of course, that's his responsibility, just as it's the responsibility of the president in our own day and time. But that's not the role of the church. Would it be appropriate for the governing authorities to criminalize abortion and institute criminal penalties for the crime? Yes, and they should. Does the fact that the governing authorities will not do so give me permission to go out and assault or kill abortionists? The answer is no, it does not. That is not my realm. The purpose of the church is what? It is to preach the gospel. It is to do what Peter tells us to do, and for the purpose that he tells us to do it, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Our purpose as the church is to give glory to God through the lives that we lead, even among the Gentiles, which in the 7th century and on would have included the Muslims. Lesson number two, beware of misguided enthusiasm. The Crusaders were a very enthusiastic bunch. They were all excited about rescuing the Holy Land from the Muslims. Urban's great speech, seeking to recruit for the First Crusade, it roused them, it got them fired up. They were all excited and enthused, however, about the wrong thing. God was not all that upset that the Holy Land had been taken over by the Turks. God's heart was grieved, no doubt, at more important matters. God was grieved that so many professing Christians had left the truth of Scripture and did not even understand the simple truths of salvation. God was grieved that people were so wrapped up in their relics and holy places. They gave more honor and respect to a piece of wood that supposedly came from the cross than they gave to God's word. The real battle was there. What are the inhabitants of the church, what are the citizens of the church to be concerned with, excited about? We come to Scripture and we find what? That there is more joy in heaven when one person repents. What was the Apostle John joyous about? Believers walking in the truth. I hope that's what excites you. The Crusaders were passionate about their mission. They should have been passionate about sharing the gospel with Muslims and seeing some of them come to know the Savior and walk in the truth of God's word. Lesson number 3, beware of misguided sincerity. Given the expense and difficulty and peril of the Crusades, it must be the case that many of the Crusaders were very sincere in what they were doing. They had a sincere desire to recapture the Holy Land, and they sincerely thought they were doing this for God. It is important to be sincere. As we saw this morning, a lack of sincerity is nothing but hypocrisy. But more important than being sincere is to be right. It is possible, as I believe to have been the case in regard to the Crusaders, to be sincere but very wrong. People may be very sincere in their religious beliefs, but this does not make those beliefs right. People may be very sincere Catholics and Muslims and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and on and on and on. These people may believe that they are serving God and doing what is right, but if their beliefs do not line up with Scripture, then they are sincerely wrong, no matter how sincere they are. Lesson number 4. Beware of a zeal without knowledge. Zeal is a wonderful thing, and we need to be zealous for things like truth and holiness and the gospel. But zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. I'm really much less concerned with the zealousness of my surgeon for his profession than I am concerned with his knowledge and skill and ability to perform the surgery in the right way. In Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul wrote about the Jews of his day and described them as having a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Paul was once just like them. In Philippians 3, 6, Paul describes his zeal as that which motivated him to persecute the church. Later, after Paul was confronted by the risen Lord on the Damascus Road, knowledge was then joined to zeal. And Paul became the great apostle who took the gospel to the Gentiles and eventually gave his very life in the cause of Christ. May God help us to be zealous, not for wrong causes, but for him and his gospel. As Paul writes to Timothy, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Lesson number 5, people may think they are doing God's will when they are not doing it at all. The starting point for the First Crusade is popularly seen as this sermon preached by Pope Urban II, in which he pleaded with Europe to go to the Holy Land in defense of their Christian brothers. As he concluded his speech, it was said that the crowd was so moved that they were crying out, God wills it! God wills it! But what did Luke write in the book of Acts as he described the people of Berea to whom Paul had taken the gospel? Luke wrote that they were noble because they took all that Paul had said and then they went to the scriptures to see if it was so. Just because something seems like a good idea doesn't make it God's will. Believing that something is God's will doesn't make it God's will. God's will is determined and found in only one place, and that is the Word of God. To find God's will, you go to the Scripture. That is where He has revealed Himself and what He desires and what will please Him. The Bible doesn't tell us that we are to fight. It tells us we are to contend for the gospel. We are to defend the faith once delivered to the saints, but not with worldly weapons, rather with the armor of God, with Scripture, with prayer, trusting always in the Holy Spirit and the work and intercession of Christ and the providence of God. Before we get too excited about doing something, let's be sure we go to the Scripture and check it out. Here is where we find one of the great differences between Christianity and Islam. When offensive violence is committed in the name of Allah, it is perfectly consistent with Islam. That is what the Quran teaches. Some will try to argue with that and talk about how you really don't understand, that you haven't read it in the Arabic, and that jihad is really holy war with oneself and one's sin. The reality is that Muhammad was a warrior, and Islam from the very beginning has been spread primarily not by conversion but by the point of a sword. So I don't hesitate to make the assertion that when offensive violence is committed in the name of Allah, it is perfectly consistent with Islam. However, when one commits offensive violence in the name of Christ, that one is not being consistent with what the Christian scriptures teach. That one is denying what the Christian scriptures teach. Let me leave you with one last lesson. To find Christ today, don't go looking for him in Jerusalem. If you want to find Christ today, you don't go to the empty tomb in Jerusalem. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Don't go to the place where Christ was crucified. Don't go to his birthplace in Bethlehem. Don't go to the Jordan River where he was baptized. If you want to find Christ today, where should you go? You find him in his word, and you find him among his people. Even today, many Christians think there is something extra special about going to the Holy Land. And certainly there are good reasons for doing so. I have no doubt that a trip to the Holy Land can serve to enliven the scriptures for us. For someone like myself who gets excited by history, it would be a joy to go there. But does going to the Holy Land make someone a better Christian? The answer is no. Are believers missing out on something if they are unable to go to the Holy Land spiritually? The answer is no. Does the Bible tell us that we will never really grow in the Lord unless we make a visit to the Holy Land? The answer is no. Is there some kind of special grace that we will receive if we make a pilgrimage to that place? The answer is no. There is nothing mystical or magical about any particular geographic location. If they said to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out," or "Behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them," you can't really have a close, intimate relationship with Christ unless you take a pilgrimage, or "God will bestow great blessing upon you if you pray at Christ's tomb." Ignore them. Turn away from them. There is no truth there. Christ has promised, and his promises are true. "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Where my people are gathered, there am I in the midst. You sit even now with me," Christ says, "in heavenly places." In the scripture, God's told us very clearly what we should do in regard to the Muslims and any other non-Christian people. We are to take the gospel to them. And you know what's great about our day? You don't have to cross the ocean to do it. God is bringing the Muslim world to us. That shouldn't disturb you. It shouldn't cause you to be afraid. Rejoice for the opportunity. Prepare to take advantage of the opportunity and share the gospel where you can. May we be willing to sacrifice and to pay a price and even lay down our lives that lost people might hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Questions, comments? David, he's ready to jump all over me now. Okay, all right, let's start with one. Yes, I'm saying that according to Scripture, I find nothing there that gives me as an individual any kind of authority to rebel against the state or, you know, some guy who's doing something I don't particularly like. He was an individual in a very I'm not sure you can take those situations and transport them up to the present day where we are in acknowledged, recognized nation states. All right? That was a completely different context. And frankly, going back to the point where you know, don't want to judge previous peoples by our own time frame, in the Middle Ages, you know, you've still got that kind of confusion going on as well. Because you don't always have fully formed nation states. You know, in Germany, that's just kind of coming about there. You do have, I think there were, excuse me? Yeah, loosely associated. But at the same time, the church, and this is, you know, we can debate on these hard situations. What you don't have is a call in the Scripture or even permission for the church as the church to engage in military activity. Yes, and we also need to remember, right, at this point, though you have these different monarchs, you also have their own understanding of their rules and realms being a part of a larger realm, right? They wouldn't have called it Europe, they would have called it Christendom, but that was what they were a part of. So there was this confederation, if you will, right, of nations that were religiously Christian, and they certainly saw themselves that way, that I think would have had a valid reason for banding together against the encroachment of Islamic armies that were clearly coming against them.
So while we would ask them to deny...
This is the last one. Go ahead. Other hands going up, David.
We would ask them to deny... unrighteous in pursuing
That is the responsibility of the governing authorities, right? To bear the sword for the, as he says, to bring wrath on the one who practices evil. And the implication of that is the protection of those who are under his authority. So, yes, what was going on back in the Holy Land at that time, right? All you had, in essence, was a reversion to the situation that had existed before Christianity became the predominant religion, right? Christianity was, to begin with, minority and oppressed and persecuted. That was the situation when the scriptures were written. And we have nothing in the scriptures that say, all right, now, as soon as you get strong enough, get your armies together and don't let this situation happen again. No, we are pilgrims and aliens, right? That is the default for the church. It is the unusual position when we have authority and power and the majority influence on a culture. Okay, great. Yes.
Because at that time, there was a medieval forgery called the Donation of Constantine. And the thought was that when Constantine moved to Constantinople, he gave to the Bishop of Rome the power over the Western Roman Empire. Meaning that the Pope, because of this forgery, could claim, I'm essentially the secular head of state of all these heads of state, as well as the spiritual head of all the bishops of Europe. So when the Pope is encouraging people to crusade for these spiritual reasons, which have to do with really bad social ecology, the really bad ecclesiology is it's not biblical that a head of any church could be the head of the secular authorities.
Correct.
But we don't think that way, so we don't understand that that was something that was very much tied into medieval Catholicism.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Thank you. Going out at the behest of the Pope.
Yeah, the Pope's saying, instead of killing each other, they're all killing each other. Instead of killing each other over real world lands, why don't you guys ask your way out and save some people's lives? So it'd be the equivalent of us, you know, saying, instead of, you know, arguing over who should have the best seat in the church, why don't you guys have to go outside and give to the poor? I mean, I know it's not quite the same thing, but you know, it's a military operation, but the church inspiring.
When you're looking at the Crusades, right? And I don't, we can, you know, talk about those things, the issues that you're raising, but when you're talking about the Crusades, you are talking about a primarily religious act. These kings and the nobles under them, all the way down to the lowest peasant who was dragged around because, you know, that's where his lord was going. They were going there for religious reasons, right? So you can't make that kind of distinction. Say, well, the popes, at least I don't think so. The popes were only doing the preaching, and as if there's this hard and fast division between here's the Pope and he's the religious part of it, but you know, once they got their armies together and set out, you know, it was secular. No, you have so much intertwining And as our brother said, it's because of this horrid ecclesiology that even has a pope who has this kind of authority and power. You know, if the church had remained faithful to what the scripture says the church is to be about and how the church is to be structured and what the purpose of the church is to be, you don't even come close to these kinds of conflicts. And we're not even talking about this confusion anymore. You still may have had these wars, but the conflict that we're talking about now between the secular realm and the religious realm wouldn't have been an issue. The church is, we're the church, and you're the state. And, you know, if there's a war, the state has the authority to wield the sword, and I think to, you know, Christians are permitted to join as citizens in those kinds of things, but it's not the church entangling itself in military enterprise. Aaron. For a civil authority to go to war for a religious reason.
So, let's say that there's a nation that's very much like a Christian nation, it's not a theocracy. You know, the civil government that recognizes, we generally believe that, Christianity is right, this, that, and the other thing. They see an oppression of other Christian nations or other Christian people and by Muslims, and they go, for a faith reason,
Romans 13 says that the state, or the governing authorities in any case, bears the sword to be a minister of God to you for good. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices it. I don't see in that passage and in the new covenant where you have this distinction made between the theocracy of Israel and new covenant church and its relationship to the state, any specific boundaries that are placed on the state to tell it, all right, you can do this, you can't do this. If the church, if the state believes that this is, that it is being a minister of God for good. Now, obviously, states don't think like that, right? But if they think they're doing the right thing, okay? The authorities within the government will be forced to stand before God and give an account for their governing. And so I'm just having a hard time getting my head around that, being a 21st century American, to try to imagine a situation in which my government is going to go to war over religious things. I'm just telling you why I'm struggling with this, because it's just so foreign. I have never considered that before. Now, absolutely. Absolutely, right? You look back on it, God's sovereignty is at work. His providence is working itself out. Now, you take those examples. Right? Now, are these religious wars? Well, they certainly have religious implications. You know, you have people who are being kept in slavery, being kept away in many cases, and for quite a while this was the law in the South, away from the gospel and the ability to even read the scriptures or hear the gospel in certain places, right? Well, there are certainly religious implications there. You go to World War II, well, you know, there's this attempt to wipe out an entire race of people and to obtain a certain global domination. And we know religiously what lie behind that as well, right? There's lots of Christians who lost their lives under Hitler because they were Christians and seeking to follow their conscience. So, you know, we ask these questions and they're not always clear cut. You know, this is a religious reason and that's not. Well, you know, my faith touches on every aspect of who I am. And the decisions that I make and the actions that I take. And we're facing a situation now, of course, where the government is going to look upon those decisions that we make as individuals and as churches, and the government's going to tell us what's religious and what's not. We're already there in certain realms, and that's only going to get worse as well.
Brother, you had your hand up before.
Yeah, I was just going to say something about Aaron's comment. If you look at the Boxer Rebellion in China, where you have European governments and the American intervening to protect missionaries, mm-hmm. and although it seems like it's a good thing to protect those missionaries, when you get the communists in power, one of the things that blocks the gospel as well, Europeans try to export their ideas through these missionaries.
Right.
And it seems like, in general, when governments, well-intentioned governments, intervene to defend Christians in another state's affairs, it creates tremendous roadblocks.
Mm-hmm.
Yes,
you're exactly right. We just had a situation similar to that in North Korea. There were some Christians in North Korea who were captured by the North Koreans. Eventually, they were released. That's why this is on my mind. It wasn't all that long ago. Well, all right. So we have we've got American Christians going into North Korea to preach the gospel, and they're captured and they're imprisoned. With everything that goes along with imprisonment in North Korea, right, torture and all the rest, do we go to war over that? Or do we as Christians say, listen, this is part of the deal. We knew that going in. You know, I know that if I'm going to go over the border into North Korea to preach the gospel, these are going to be the consequences. Right? I think that